Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.
Our passage this morning is from Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 32. And it says, immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into a boat and go across to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after Jesus dismissed the crowds, he went to the mountains to be alone. When evening came, Jesus was alone. But the boat was already out in the middle of the ocean, the middle of the lake. And it was being buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. So about the fourth hour, Jesus went out walking on the water. And when the disciples saw him, they were terrified. And they yelled out, "It's a ghost!" Immediately, Jesus said to them, "Take courage. It is me. Don't be afraid." And Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you." And Jesus replied and said, "Come." So Peter got down out of the boat and started walking towards Jesus. But when he saw the waves, he became afraid and began to sink. So he cried out to Jesus, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out, took hold of him, and pulled him up, and said to Peter, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And they got back into the boat, and the storm was calmed, and the disciples worshiped Jesus. This story, from the time I was a young child, has always been one of my favorite Bible stories. I was in chapel in elementary school, and the speaker said to us, "I want you to think about what you would do if Jesus came over your house today." I knew exactly what I'd do. I said, I'd go home, I'd fill up the tub with water, and I'd say, "Jesus, would you mind walking on that?" I still think this is a really cool story. I really do. And I want to unpack it today, and I want us to see a couple things. Normally, this is kind of my assumption about what we think about the story, what we know about the story. It kind of goes like this. Jesus walked on the water, the disciples were afraid. Peter walked on the water, and then Peter got afraid. Peter goes glub, glub, Jesus saves him, and we go on. Everyone lives happily ever after. But I want us to kind of refocus our attention off of Peter and onto Jesus this morning. And I want us to see a couple things about Jesus. I want us to see his humanity. I want us to see his sight. I want us to see his compassion. And I want us to see his authority and his power. So chapter 14 of Matthew starts off with this parenthetical note. Matthew tells us that Herod saw the miracles that Jesus was doing and believed or stemmed, he either started the thought or he bought into the thought that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Okay? So Matthew, the former IRS man, is telling us the story, and Matthew tells us that King Herod has just beheaded John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. And what Matthew tells us is that Jesus, following that event, goes off into the mountains to be alone, to talk to God. Now, we can become sort of pious and Gnostic and see Jesus kind of walking several feet off the ground as he's seeking this isolation to go and seek holy communion with the Father. But let's get real for a second, okay? Jesus' cousin, his friend, a man without equal in all of Israel, has just been beheaded. This isn't Brother Jesus of the Order of the Holy Isolation. This is Jesus, the man, who goes off into the desert, and you can take this to the bank, to process and to grieve. And it's from here that, unfortunately, as Jesus is going away, an early version of Twitter gets wind of his location, and it just goes viral. And all of a sudden, there's these crowds around Jesus. And Jesus looks at them, and Matthew tells us he has compassion on them. Now, I think it's really interesting that instead of saying something like, Jesus saw the multitudes, and he got really excited because now was an opportunity to do the mission that God had called him on, Matthew tells us Jesus saw the multitudes and had compassion. See, we see Jesus' humanity in two ways. First, we see it in the fact that he goes away to mourn. Secondly, we see it in the way that he responds to the crowd internally. I don't think Jesus was done grieving. I'm almost certain Jesus was not ready to jump back into ministry. And I can almost guarantee you that Jesus had absolutely no desire to be in the midst of a needy mob. However, they needed him. And so he had compassion. We know that that day, it wasn't just that Jesus spoke to the crowds, but he also fed the crowds. This is the story of the 5,000 men being fed with two loaves, or five loaves and two fish. Testing my knowledge there. And it's likely that Jesus taught them and he healed them. We know that they healed him. That's what Matthew tells us. And this is what happens immediately before the story of Peter walking on the water. So this is where we find the disciples. Okay? It's about midday. Here's Matthew. He's with the disciples. As they're getting into the boat. They're pushing off from shore. They're expecting that this is going to be a fairly easy sail across the water to the other side. It should hopefully be a relaxing night. Unfortunately, in Scripture, both water and night often represent metaphorically destruction and terror. And this is going to be one of those kinds of nights. They just don't know it yet. So as they get out there, Matthew's kind of glad that Andrew and Peter and the Zebedee boys are with him, because Matthew himself doesn't know much about boats. They do. And Matthew's, you know, Peter's kind of content to let the experienced disciples do what they know to do, the experienced sailors. And Peter's just kind of sitting back there watching what's going on. The disciples are going about their sailorly duty, you know, trimming the sail and manning the rudder. And Matthew's glad for this. Here are these disciples that know about seamanship. And from Matthew's point of view, Peter probably knows the most, or at least it seems that way, because Peter talks as if he knows the most pretty much about everything. In fact, through the time that Matthew and Peter have been following Jesus, it's kind of become a running joke that, you know, at first it was like, you can't say that to Jesus, Peter. But after a while of Jesus just letting Peter be Peter, the disciples kind of took this informal nomination and said, let's just let Peter be our spokesman. It'll be easier and funnier. Not in the Scripture, it's in the context. And so this is where the disciples are. And as they're going, unfortunately, the storm rises up and it starts to beat against their little boat. And so by the end of the first hour of this storm, the guys are tired. Peter's now much more involved. He's giving orders. He's got the sail. He's got the rudder. He's got the sail. It's kind of whoever's being the most incompetent at any point, Peter jumps in and grabs what they're doing. Matthew's watching this, and he's kind of surprised at just how commanding Peter can be. Despite that high nasally voice, it kind of sounds more goat-like the more angry Peter gets. Again, it's in the context. The story, okay? By the end of the third hour of this storm, no one's saying anything. They're exhausted. They're pointing, they're pushing and pulling their oars pointlessly against this storm. They've got their heads down. They're soaked to the bone. They're cold. They're tired. There's no escape from this. Peter's not really saying anything, and all of a sudden he starts saying, just keep rowing, just keep rowing, just keep rowing, rowing, rowing. And Matthew starts asking God to send a wave to push Peter over the side. Now, what's interesting about the story is that Matthew's already told us where Jesus is. Because after dismissing the crowds, Jesus starts letting his humanity show again. Remember, Jesus has spent all day feeding, cooking for this crowd. You know, he takes these five loaves and this two fish and turns it into an impromptu Olive Garden. He's healing them. He's talking to them. And this is after being interrupted in the midst of his grieving, the murder of his brother. I said brother. May as well have been, right? You know, cousin, friend, brother. How close do we have to have this? He gets interrupted by the crowd and he spends all day and Jesus is pooped. He's just exhausted. Mentally, he's drained. Emotionally, he's fried. And physically, he can barely take a step. He's just spent. And so he does what Jesus does when Jesus gets tired. He goes away to the mountains to get alone. And it's from there that Matthew and Mark both tell us that Jesus looked out and saw the disciples in the middle of the lake, struggling and not getting anywhere. And here we see, again, Jesus' humanity, Jesus' sight, and now we see Jesus' compassion. It's not explicit in this story. It's not the way it was when Matthew tells us that Jesus saw the multitude and had compassion on them. But I can tell you that Jesus had compassion on the disciples because both Mark and Matthew tell us what Jesus did. Jesus, in the midst of being exhausted, spends his strength to go help his beleaguered friends. And to my mind, this is an excellent picture of both Jesus' love and his humanity, because it is not that Jesus has this endless energy. Jesus doesn't have this endless energy. He's not Jesus the Energizer Bunny, just moving from life to life at breakneck pace, never taking a break. Okay? This isn't Copper Top Jesus. What Jesus does have is endless love. And his love energizes him. And so Jesus, out of compassion, starts going down. It says in the fourth hour of the night, the fourth watch, he goes down to spend his strength. Now, he could have stood there on the top of the mountain and said, Lord, just take care of it. Wind, go away. Waves, stop. He could have just, it's done. It's not what Jesus had in mind for this night, however, because Jesus wants to display his compassion and his power. And so Jesus starts walking to the disciples on the water. Again, I still think this is really cool. If Jesus were to show up in my house today, I'd say, hey, can we run over to the Magathy real quick for a little demo? It's cold out, but I'd be there, okay? I'd say, polar bear, how about polar bear walk? I just want to see this. I really do. This isn't a put on at all. I love this part of the story. So here are the disciples, okay? They're in their boat. They're exhausted. Put yourself in their place. It's dark. They're hungry. They're tired. They're angry. And all of a sudden, they see this guy walking past them. Mark tells us that Jesus was so close, he was literally about to pass the boat. Okay? And they see him, and boy, do they see him. They see him, and they freak out. And immediately Jesus says to them, Guy, hey, it's okay. It's just me. I know this is wigging you out right now, but it's just me. It's okay. Take a breath. And then Peter speaks. And I love it when Peter speaks. When Peter speaks, something good is about to happen. And so Peter says, Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come out to you. And right about now, Matthew starts feeling really bad about those imprecatory prayers he was praying earlier. Lord, knock Peter out of this boat. Peter, hold on. Wait a second, Peter. What kind of test of authenticity is this? We all think that's a ghost, and you're saying, if it's really you, Jesus, tell me to get out of the boat in the middle of the storm? I have a better idea. How about if it's really you, Jesus, what's my middle name? It's something that maybe is not so stupid. Okay? Peter says, if it's really you, tell me to come. Why in the world does Peter do this? Now, this is not a rhetorical question. I'm going to pause here, and I'm going to wait for you to speak out and answer. Why do you think this is how Peter responded? Good. Kelby, you get a gold star. I'll tell you this. I think that this is the best and the most practical faith response in a situation like this. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that, I'm going to exemplify this way. Because I haven't used a Princess Bride reference in a while, I'm going to ask you to bear with my excursus. After being bested at Steel, we find a drunken Inigo sitting in the thieves' forest outside of a tavern. And when the brute squad comes to expel all of these thieves from the thieves' forest, Inigo says this, drunkenly, you said if all else fails to go back to the beginning, this is it. This is the beginning. I think that's exactly what Peter's doing. Because the call that changed everything for Peter was when Jesus said to him, follow me. And Peter's very first step of faith was to literally step out of his dad's fishing boat and follow Jesus. And I believe that what Peter knows at this gut level is that he's going to know the voice and the call of Jesus. He knows that he knows, I will know the voice of Jesus. That's the only way this otherwise stupid request makes sense. Otherwise, it's absurd. Friend, brother, sister, I encourage you, when you find yourself in the midst of the storm, look to the one who first called you. He will be faithful to you. Okay, so Jesus answers him and simply says, come. And we know what happens. Peter takes that left leg and he steps out of the boat. And he gets the right leg out of the boat. And the left hand is now loose. But a wave comes and throws the boat to the side, so he grabs on. And after a second, he lets go with the left hand. That was the easy one. Now it's the right hand, the only one holding on. And it takes a very concerted act of the will to let go. But one white knuckle, by one white knuckle, Peter lets go. Until all of a sudden, there he is standing alone in the midst of a raging storm. And he goes from terror to tentative to elation, because in that moment, Peter is not alone. Peter's with Jesus. In fact, there is at this point no more disciples to commiserate about the cold and the wet and the strenuousness. There's no oar to push to try to get to safety. There is only storm and Jesus. Nothing else. Have you found yourself in this place? When you step out in faith to follow Jesus, you find yourself in a place where there is only the midst of the storm and Jesus. Your brother and sister, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of this world will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Now, if you have been here, you know what happens next. Peter starts looking at the waves and he gets scared. And I want to say this. It's easy to judge Peter. But unless you have been in a place like this, or if you've been in this place and not doubted, we have no room to critique Peter here. So there Peter is, and we know what happens. Jesus grabs him and pulls him up and scolds him, and they step into the boat and he tells the storm to go away, and we go on to the next story. And so I have a question here. Why did I title this message From Good Beginning to Great Ending? Well, let's look at this ending again. In the Gospel of Mark, there is no mention of Peter walking on the water. In fact, there's no mention of Peter at all. And that might not seem strange to you until you remember that Mark was more than even being Jesus' disciple, he was Peter's disciple. And Mark wrote this gospel probably while listening to Peter narrate his stories, narrate his experiences with Jesus. And so either Peter didn't see fit to tell this part of the story, or Mark didn't think it was all that important. Matthew's the one who tells us about this. That's why I've been kind of having fun with this Matthew-Peter thing over here. Well, Mark doesn't tell us that. So why is this important? Because of all the things that Peter has experienced, coming through this adventure, what Peter knows is that Jesus is the point of this story. And in Peter's mind, anything that gets in the way of us seeing Jesus as the very heartbeat of this story needs to be completely stripped away. Let's get back out of the boat with Peter and Jesus for a second. So there Peter is. He sees the waves. He's afraid. He's sinking. And he cries out to Jesus, "Lord, save me!" This is why I entitle it From Good Beginning to Great Ending. Because what Matthew tells us is, immediately, Jesus responded. Now, I think Matthew's borrowing from Mark here, because in the Gospel of Mark, the word immediately occurs a lot. It's kind of associated with the Gospel of Mark. In fact, when we move from one vignette to another in Mark, it'll often say something like, immediately Jesus arose and went to, or immediately Jesus did X. It's not so much with Matthew, but in Matthew, immediately appears three times in these 10 verses. It says, immediately Jesus sent the disciples away. And when the disciples were scared, Jesus immediately spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it's me, don't be afraid." And when Peter cries out, "Save me," immediately Jesus grabs him and raises him up. This story has a great ending, not because of Peter. It has a good beginning because of Peter. The story starts well because Peter follows Jesus in faith. It has a great ending because, despite the fact that Peter doubts, Jesus immediately comes to his rescue. And that, dear friend, is the point. Mark tells us that after Jesus climbs back into the boat, he speaks to the waves, speaks to the storm, and they go away, and he says the disciples were amazed. And he makes this statement because they didn't understand about the loaves. And why is that important? It's important because of this. The disciples had literally just come from Jesus making the impromptu Olive Garden, literally hours earlier. And here they are in the midst of the storm, but they don't get it. Jesus asks Peter, "You have little faith, why did you doubt?" And that's the question that confronts us. Why do we doubt? This is the application. This is where we turn to ourselves and say, "Jer, why is it that I doubt?" See, I've been here. I have seen God move unquestionably, supernaturally. And the very next minute, I've turned around and said, "Yeah, okay, God, you could do that, but can you take care of this dog that's chasing me?" That's where we live. So we have to ask ourselves, why do we doubt? Well, Mark says that they didn't understand about the loaves because of the hardness of their hearts. A hard heart is a very easy thing to produce. It only takes two things: looking at the present with suspicion and the future with terror. A hard heart is a heart that refuses to remember what God has done. I'm going to suggest here that when we doubt, it's for one of two reasons. It's either because we forget or because we are self-righteous. Is it not because of this forgetfulness that Isaiah says, "Here is what the word of the Lord is. To Israel, whom I created, to Jacob, whom I formed, I am the Lord your God, the one who saved you, the one who redeemed you. I've called you by name, you are mine. When you walk through the water, you will not be overcome. When you walk through the waves, you will not be washed away. When you pass through the fire, you will not be set ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom." Did not Israel literally walk through the water? Were they not led literally by fire and smoke? And was not Egypt destroyed for their rescue? When you find yourself in the storm, hear Jesus calling to you, because just as he called to Peter, he calls to you, "Come to me. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden and weary, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am lowly of heart and meek. Come to me and you will find rest for your souls. Likewise, Isaiah says, come, all who are thirsty, all who are hungry, come and buy milk and wine without price. Come and eat and be satisfied. Why would you spend money on that which doesn't satisfy? Come to me, hear me, come to me, and you will be satisfied with the richest of fare. Okay, so maybe we're convinced. We doubt when we forget God's faithfulness. When you are in the place of terror, brother, sister, look to the one who first called you. Look to the one who lifted you out with the word of life. And call to mind every time since that first day that he's been faithful to you. Okay, so what about the self-righteousness? Why? My toes are hurting. Why would I talk about self-righteousness, especially in the midst of talking about pain and sorrow and grief and loss? Well, what I'm talking about is our tendency to stand on our own good merit before God. And I'm talking about it because it is our dearest idol. Consider this. I go to buy an engagement ring for Hannah. And I walk into the jewelry store and I pick out a ring. And the jeweler says to me, sir, that is a very expensive ring. However, I knew your father and I loved him as a brother. I want you to have this ring as a gift because of the love that I had for your father. Thank you, sir. That's very kind of you, I say. I'm moved by your compassion for my father. I'm moved by your generosity with giving me this gift. I accept it. How much does it cost? Nothing, he says. Take it as my gift. I said, sir, to be certain, I will. Only tell me the cost, and I will write out a check for you right now. Do we stop there? No. No, I don't. He says, this is an extremely expensive ring. I know it is beyond your ability to pay. Only accept it from me. But I say, sir, give me the amount and I will pay it gladly. Eventually, the jeweler will relent. He'll say, this ring is worth tens of millions of dollars. I know you can't pay it. Receive it as a gift. I say, sir, tens of millions of dollars, thank you. I gladly receive this as a gift. And pulling out my right hand from my pocket, I say, here is the cash. And I have in my hand a button and a scrap of paper. He says, this ring is worth tens of millions of dollars. I'm not going to trade for it. Please put your button away. Sir, I say, you are indeed shrewd. So I pull out my left hand, and in my left hand, I drop a clump of gravel on the table. And he says, that's a rock. And sincerely, I look back at him and I say, more then? And I begin running around the room, finding any scrap I can put my hand on, throwing it at him in payment. And if I continue in this manner, I will spend the rest of my life burying this poor jeweler under a mountain of rubble and mire in my attempt to give him what he's due. Charles Spurgeon tells the story of two men who were thrown overboard just upriver from Niagara Falls. And after a rope had been thrown to them, and they grasped onto it to save their lives, a large log floated by, and one of the men lets go of the log, or lets go of the rope and grabs onto the log. It's bigger, it's floating, it's easier to hold onto. He can see it. That man's faith cast him over the waterfall. That man's faith cost him his life. Consider this. In Genesis, we read that Eve saw the fruit and she took it and ate. And because of that, mankind was laid upon a bill of sin that we now struggle under. We stand here before the Lord's table, and Matthew tells us that Jesus says to us, "Take and eat." The beauty and the mystery of the Christian faith is that the very same means by which we ended up kicked out of the garden, God offers to us as entrance back in. The only way to receive and to walk in the power and the protection of God is to release our hold on every other safety. There will be always means of escape that look more certain than Jesus. Don't trust them. There has never been an anchor that has held more firmly than the hand of Almighty God. What is it that causes you to doubt? What is it that causes you to be afraid? Whether it's finances, relationships, situations in life, illness, suffering. What is it that buffets your boat? Do you see that Jesus sees you? Can you believe that? That in the midst of what you're going through, Jesus sees you. Can you believe that Jesus has compassion on you and moves to demonstrate both his compassion and his power on your behalf? When you see him come, trust him. Regardless of the storm that rages around you, trust him. Follow his call. Every single day is a new crucible of faith. And in the crucible of faith, the extent of our ability is revealed. But at the same time, we are invited to experience the power and compassion of a faithful God. This table screams to us that the extent of our ability is nil. You have no ability to save yourself, whether from eternal damnation or from whatever it is that confronts you when you leave this building today. That bill, that friendship, that worry, that spouse. You have no ability. But in recognizing your lack of ability, you may also see God's invitation. Jesus is calling to you, come. Come. And find rest for your souls. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which has been broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after dinner, he took the cup, and pouring it out, he said, "This is the covenant given in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Father, as we stand here, as we sit here this morning before the table that you have prepared for us, and we see the storm that has hit our life, and we feel the pain, fatigue, and despair that threatens to move us to despondency. I ask you, Heavenly Father, to pour out your compassion into our hearts. I ask you, Jesus, to come to our rescue quickly, immediately. And I thank you, Jesus, that I know that you do this because of this table. Because you laid down your very life for mine. And because you took your life back up and seated me in heavenly places, blessed me with heavenly blessings, there's nothing that I need fear. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would minister to us this morning. We're going to pass out the elements here. If you're a visitor with us, I invite you to join in. This is not Bay Ridge's communion table. This is the table of Jesus, our Savior. If you believe that Jesus Christ died once for your sins and rose from the dead to give new life, and if you've put your faith in that, this is your table, and I invite you to partake with us. If you haven't, I ask you to come and see me. Let this pass and come and see me after the meeting. You have given us new life. You have been faithful, Father. You saw our need, Lord God, and out of your love, you sent your Son to bear with our infirmities, to bear with our weakness, to take on our very humanity, to know our lives. Father, I ask that you would grant to us this morning that we would be revived by the bread of life broken on our behalf, broken as we are broken, but for our healing. Would you minister to us this morning, Father, and heal us? Take and eat. Jesus, we are able to walk in life because you poured out your life. As your blood was drained from your body and fell down upon the tree, down into the ground, it brought back from the dead what we had killed. Jesus, I ask this morning that for each of us who is here this morning and struggling under the weight of death, struggling under the weight of sin, struggling under the weight of need, of having want, of despair, that you would shed your blood abroad over all of us and give us new life once again. I thank you, Jesus, that you did not give us this table one time, but you invite us back day after day to your feast, to eat from the good things from your hand. That each day as we get up, you've told us that every day has enough worry for itself, and yet you offer us the same banquet feast each day. You supply all of our needs according to your riches and glory. You hold us. I ask, Jesus, that you would touch our lives today. Renew us, strengthen us, and be glorified in us. Take and drink. The worship team can come on up. We're going to end this morning with a song of rejoicing. Because even though my voice at times sounds like this is very heavy and somber, this is the best news I know. There's one thing I know, brother and sister. God has never failed me. God has never yet failed me. And I, like you, have been through struggles. I have been through trials. But God has never failed me. And here's the kicker. I don't think today is the day he's going to start. Today is not the day he's going to start. God is a faithful God. And we are invited to experience His faithfulness, His power, and His compassion. And that, as far as I'm concerned, is a great reason to sing. So we're going to end in song. I'll come back here and do a benediction. Receive the blessing of the Lord. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His mercy, He has given us new life in an everlasting hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. May He who is faithful and true guard you by His grace and cause you to experience His power and compassion. And may He protect you from every wave of doubt, every terror. And may He bring you to His banqueting table in this life and in the life to come. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.